Let's turn again to the Word of God and the portion of Scripture that we read together. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through to 15, just by way of recap. We remember that last week God told us through Martin that there are times in the lives of believers when they feel that the Lord isn't acting in the way they expected him to. John the Baptist had been expecting God's Messiah to bring judgment suddenly on God's enemies, and he believed that Jesus was God's Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And as Jesus moved throughout his ministry, he was bringing blessings to people, and souls were being touched by the gracious upbuilding hand of heaven, and John the Baptist became bemused. The Christ wasn't acting the way he expected the Christ to act. He was focusing on certain parts of the Old Testament that told that when God's Messiah came, he would indeed judge his enemies. But he missed out the parts where healing and restoration and salvation was mentioned. And he forgot that there might be a present and a future aspect to Jesus' ministry. He just didn't see this. Presently, first advent, Jesus coming to seek and to save. But in the second advent, without any question, Jesus coming to judge both the living and the dead. But because John had only focused on one part, he tripped up. And it seemed to him that the Lord wasn't acting the way he thought he ought to. Now this happens to us as well, quite often, if we're honest. For example, I know that there are mothers and fathers in here who have been praying for their children since they were born. Probably since before their children were born. And they've seen them go through various stages. The early on ones, and then the terrible teens, and they've seen them go into their 20s, and some of them have seen their children go into their 30s, and still they're not converted. And in their heads they're saying, I'm sure the scripture teaches me that God is a covenant God and that there are covenant promises for families. I prayed for my son. I prayed for my daughter well nigh on maybe 30 years and still there's no movement. Hold on. The Lord's not acting the way I thought he'd act. And we, like John the Baptist in that situation, can at times really trip up. Because it hurts like mad. I've spoken to brothers and sisters in here who are hurting like mad because sons and daughters aren't yet converted. And because they believe the Bible, that's a serious thing. Maybe even husbands and wives. Maybe other members of the family. And we can really trip up. And sometimes we can get so caught up in this very valid burden for our families that other things seem to lose their significance and we can go and we can even be sidetracked from having joy and peace in the Lord. Christians can trip up in their faith momentarily. And I think in our scripture tonight that first of all, Jesus is asking us what our opinion is of Christian doubters. Now some might recoil at the phrase Christian doubters, but I'd like you to come with me through the Word of God and let's see if it isn't a possibility that at times Christians, people who have been saved and who have received that great redemption that we heard of this morning, can fall into doubt. The mature Christians in here will already know the answer, but let's not just take it from me, let's find it out in the Word. John the Baptist, this preacher, was raised up after hundreds of years of there being no prophets in Palestine. And his preaching caused a stir. And the people flocked to the wilderness to hear him preach. And here, Jesus examines in verse 7 their motives for going to see him. And he asks a few questions. He says, "What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind." Now Jesus was responding to environment. He was thinking on his feet very, very clearly. And on the banks of the Jordan, where John the Baptist baptized, there were papyrus reeds that grew to 5 meters high. And he was picturing the scene, and he was bringing these word pictures to bear on the minds of the people who were there. And these papyrus reeds were very fragile. And when the winds blew, they could be blown from side to side very easily, and they could easily break. These reeds were weak things. And Jesus says, okay, John the Baptist went through momentary doubt when he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Do you think John was weak? Do you think he's a sap? Are you going to look down your nose at him for a momentary doubt? And then he went on and he asked, "Or did you go to see a man dressed in fine clothes?" And the word translated fine in the New International Version is really soft. And it's used in other places in the Bible, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, for effeminate. And Jesus is, in essence, asking him, "Did you go out into the desert to see some kind of ponce? Some kind of woos, some kind of weakling that is swayed by other people's opinions?" And he makes mention of the people who are wearing the fine clothes being in palaces. And there's a reference there, I think, to how sometimes rulers interfered in religion and they bought off prophets. So you have these poncy, pampered prophets who would say anything that the people with the spondulax told them to say. They would say anything at all. And Jesus is saying, is that the kind of man you think John the Baptist is for doubting? Do you think he's just a man interested in silks and satins? A soft man? A woos? Do you think he's a popular preacher just playing to the crowd? Not at all. John the Baptist wore rough clothes and his message was very bold. It was fearless. And in fact, his fearless preaching had landed him in prison because he went to the ruler of the area and told him to his face that his adulterous relationship with the woman he now had as his wife was wrong. So John wasn't somebody who was weak, and he wasn't somebody who was soft and who was swayed easily. And I believe that in asking these questions, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in a very gracious way about the way the Lord views his people going through very hard times and very difficult trials, and even when they momentarily trip up and fall into disbelief. I believe there's grace in the questions that he's asking, and I believe that there's mercy, because Jesus was saying, you know that John the Baptist wasn't weak, and you know that he wasn't a soft pushover. And you know, the Bible speaks about this kind of thing, where we, for a time, can fall into doubt. Now, it doesn't say that it's a good thing at all, and neither do I. To doubt is to question God, and therefore to sin. But there is mercy in the gospel for sinners who come seeking for mercy. And in the 16th century, there was a situation in England whereby there was a religious elite that were very opposed to the gospel being freely proclaimed in the country. And they had very strong links with the king, Henry VIII. And there was a cardinal called Wolsey who was very, very strong in trying to keep back the tide of English Bibles that were coming from Germany into England and were being read by normal, ordinary, common people. They didn't like this idea that the normal man or woman would be able to read the Word of God in their own language. And William Tyndale's Bibles were coming into the country. And the authorities were going to try and stamp this out dead forever. And in Cambridge, there was a young priest by the name of Thomas Bilney. And he, through study of the New Testament, was converted from being a religious formalist to being a Christian on fire. He really had fire in his bones about the gospel. And with great enthusiasm, he went out around the country preaching the good news about Jesus Christ saving sinners. And he got hold of this New Testament, and he was preaching that stuff. And the authorities associated what he was preaching with that heretic, they said, Martin Luther, over in Germany. See, these enthusiasts about Christianity, you want to stamp that right on the head. This is the church. And in 1527, young Bilney was arrested. And the Bishop of London, his accuser and judge, convicted him a heretic. And he was thrown into prison. A heretic for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after a few days of imprisonment, Little Bilney's friends, and he was known as Little Bilney, friends in inverted commas, came to him over and over again, and they said, please recant. Just don't make any hassle. You know, cool your jets. It's, you know, you can have your faith. Personally, yourself, it's okay, but, you know, the enthusiasm bit, it's a bit much for us. So, you know, you can still have your faith, and you know, just, you can get out of prison. And sadly, as his friends turned against him and put on more pressure, Bilney caved in. And he signed an article that went against his faith. And they threw him into prison again for 12 more months. And over the 12 months, this young Christian lost his peace. And he lost his communion with God, and his heart was in agony. He was hurting like mad. Now, if you've had a day when you've not been aware, sensibly aware of the presence of the Lord, and you're a Christian, you're born again, you have an idea what it must have been like for him, and it went on for a year. And Bilney was in prison, and he was in agony. You know, the worst prison of all that he was in was this body, where he wasn't aware of the presence of God. And he repented of having signed that declaration. And once he was released from prison, he went out and he preached exactly the same gospel again, except this time he didn't care if they killed him. He was going to preach it till he died. Because he had met a God who saves sinners to the uttermost. He had met a God who, when his child falls into disbelief momentarily and grazes himself badly and wounds himself, there's this God that we have in the gospel who comes and he lifts his child up again and he holds them tight and he loves them. He doesn't turn away and leave them. He loves them all the way. And within months, Bilney was arrested again. And this time, he was threatened with being burnt alive as a heretic if he continued to preach Christ. And you know what his response was to that? Burn me then. And they burnt him in Norwich in August 1532. And obviously, this man who knew God and knew a merciful God who even comes to rescue and to reinstate backsliders, he knew that God was waiting for him in glory. So although they could burn his body, they could do nothing to his soul, because that was safe in God's keeping in Christ Jesus. And I believe that Jesus Christ is speaking about John the Baptist in something like that respect as well. Yes, momentarily he doubted. But as we'll see in the passage, Jesus' verdict of him is one which is affirming and powerful and strong. How do you respond to Christian doubters? I believe with all my heart that we are to respond the way Christ responds. And we are to endeavor prayerfully and lovingly and carefully to desire to see them restored. Not browbeaten, not bashed, not made to feel like dirt, but invited to come to Jesus, who will be with his people even to the end of the age, no matter their stumblings. Jesus' verdict on John the Baptist then, between verses 9b and 15. Jesus said that John the Baptist was a true prophet and more in verse 9. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. John the Baptist has just asked, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus said in verse 10, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets because of the greatness of the job to which he was called. He was to be the forerunner of God himself, according to Malachi 3 verse 1, which is the verse that's quoted here, and the forerunner of God's Messiah. Can you imagine, out of all the people in the history of the world, and God said, that guy, John the Baptist, I am choosing as the forerunner of the Savior of the world. Can you imagine the blessedness of that privilege? And it's amazing as well, because that quotation from Malachi 3 verse 1 originally referred to God coming, and now Jesus was applying it to himself. You know what that means? Jesus is not only God's Messiah, But by implication, if he is quoting a quote that was about God in the Old Testament and referring to himself in it, that means that Jesus is God. And John the Baptist was asked to be the forerunner of God in flesh. No wonder Jesus was saying that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. His privilege was awesome. And God doesn't make mistakes in the people he chooses to do his work. But then Jesus, in one of these statements that I've got to admit has perplexed me for 8 years, when I've met with it but not looked into it, says in verse 11, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." Has this ever perplexed you when you've come to it? I've got to admit, in all honesty, up to this week, every time I've come to that, I thought, what in the world is the word talking about here when he says that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet there ever was, and that no woman bore a greater child, verse 11. What an endorsement. And then he says, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is one of those verses, well, it has been for me anyway, and I'm so thankful to God for the privilege of being able to look into these things and to be amazed by the wisdom of God when he speaks through his word. What did Jesus mean by that comment? Well, first of all, it wasn't any pronouncement whatsoever on John's personal salvation or on his piety. He wasn't running John the Baptist down in any way whatsoever. Do you know what he was doing? He was lifting up before us the honor and the privilege and the blessedness of being a New Testament Christian. You see, John the Baptist belonged to the old dispensation. He was the last of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And Jesus knew that John the Baptist was going to be martyred before Jesus himself died on the cross of Calvary and was raised again. So he didn't see with the full clarity that we can, as New Testament Christians, what exactly God's plan and purpose was. He didn't have the privilege in that sense of standing here and seeing Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary as the substitute for sinners, and then, glory to God, being raised again on the third day, and to be enthroned at the majesty at the right hand of God, and to be given the name that is above all other names. John wasn't quite going to see that, as it were, in his time, because his life was going to be cut short before then. But Jesus is saying that you are the most privileged people in the world, because you have a fuller testimony to bring. Because by faith and in the scriptures, you have seen God's Christ coming and coming to the stage where he said, "It is finished." John the Baptist never heard those words while he was here on earth. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Yet he who is least," you know, the poorest Christian in the kingdom of heaven, has a greater and a fuller privilege than the greatest prophet that ever was before Christ. Brother, sister, have you understood that for yourself? The enormity of your privilege in seeing the fullness of the whole gospel presented before you. It's a great privilege, but it can also bring with it tremendous pressure, because we're involved in spiritual warfare when we're converted, and the people who oppose the gospel very often can attack us, maybe not physically in our country at the moment, but certainly verbally they often do. And we move to verse 12, where the Lord says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it." Now, one of the commentators said that this is very possibly the most difficult verse in all of Matthew's gospel. And I've actually chosen not to take the reading that we have in the New International Version at all. And it all hinges around what we have translated here as "has been forcefully advancing." Now, this, I hope, won't be too difficult for us. But instead of looking at it, and it can be translated that way, it is a possibility in the middle voice to say that the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. But I'm opting to go for the translation that most other Bibles have gone for: the Authorized Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, and the Amplified Bible. And it says that the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, or has suffered violence, or has been subjected to violence, or suffers violence. That means it's in the passive. The kingdom of heaven and those carrying the message have been subjected to violent assault. The kingdom itself suffers violence. If we're carrying the message around, then there will be animosity directed towards us. If we're doing it faithfully, there will be animosity directed towards us. And you remember that John the Baptist's message in Matthew 3 was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was pointing to Jesus and he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is coming, it's now, it's soon, it's arriving, it's arrived. And he was saying to them, repent. And then the next thing was that because John the Baptist preached a message of righteousness, he was thrown into prison. And I believe in context, that's why we should take the second reading rather than the one in the NIV. It makes more sense. Those carrying the message, the true gospel message of Jesus Christ, suffer violence. There will be attacks. There will be spiritual assaults coming towards the people carrying that message. And I have to say that I know that to be a fact very, very clearly, because I know of a minister, and it's not myself, about whom I have heard some dreadful, dreadful lies told. I know the minister myself. He's a very close friend. I've watched his life, and his life has been of a particular type. And yet, in the place where he ministers, there's a whispering campaign. And there have been dreadful lies told about him. Over the last year, or sometime during the previous year gone by, I went into a home, and the people in that house said to me that this minister had suggested that it might have been better that they had an abortion rather than they produce a child into the world that wasn't legitimate, was illegitimate. Now, I know that is a lie. I know not only from the man's conduct and life and the fact that he holds up the sanctity of life dearly, but I also know from the message that he declares week in, week out, and I also know that his associations are, his close associations are with people who hold the same view, that life is sacred, and that we do everything within our power to nourish, to sustain, and to keep it. And so I challenged the couple who said this to me, is that what he actually said? And then they relented and said, well, he did ask in the course of conversation if it had ever been considered at any time. I mean, there's a huge difference. Actually, I've spoken to the man since then, and he said that he never ever did say to them that they should have considered an abortion rather than the child being born alive. But there's a huge difference even in dropping in a conversation. You know, have you ever had thoughts about that? Has that ever been a worry? The children have been born ages ago. So this isn't a live issue anymore. But I know that this man, where he is, has been slandered. And it's not true. And I believe that to a greater or lesser extent, if you and I, and if people in this church, are faithful to the Lord, that there will be things said about us as well that will be untrue. I also know that in this parish there have been lies told about our own minister. I went into a house once where somebody told me that he had come barging up to the door, shouldered his way past the man, went into the front room, brought the man in and said, on your face on the floor and repent, you filthy sinner. Now, many of you have been with Martin Allen for long enough to know that stubborn as he might be in some things, that is nowhere near his approach in bringing the gospel to people. So we know it in our own situation here as well. Thank God in many ways that he is being attacked, because that means he is causing offence to the kingdom of darkness. Praise the Lord for that. But there will be violent attacks on those who uphold the truths of the kingdom. If you're thinking of Christ and taking your stand on the Lord's side, I never ever tell anybody it's going to be easy. I tell people it's the only sane way to be a Christian. But an easy life, not if you're going to be faithful. I can't tell you that because it's not true. The Bible doesn't teach it. But I still encourage you, consider Christ. He's wonderful. So there are violent attacks on the kingdom. Verse 12. And then we see that John's importance was massive. And that is why he was being attacked. In fact, John's importance was pivotal to the ages of the church, the Old and the New Testament, between verses 13 and 15. Jesus places John the Baptist with the Old Testament era, which is pointing forward to the coming kingdom. And he's speaking about the law and the prophets. In the Old Testament times, the law and the prophets were the sum of the knowledge that they had about God and his kingdom. But with this pivotal man, this Elijah who was to come, this great prophet John the Baptist, a new age has dawned, and Jesus has arrived on the scene of time. The Messiah has come, and salvation has drawn so near. And verse 14 speaks of John the Baptist as being the Elijah who must come. It says in the Bible that he moved in the spirit and power of Elijah, did John the Baptist. He wasn't Elijah himself, but he moved in that spirit and power, and he was a pivotal instrument in God's hand. And I think that's why he was being attacked so much. And I believe that the more faithful we are, the more likely it is that we're going to be attacked as well. And then we see in verses 16 to 19 responses to John and Jesus. And this is very interesting as well, because we see Jesus' use of illustrations that he met with just in his daily life. We all know that Jesus loved children, and searching for an illustration, he chose a scene which included the children's game of weddings and funerals. Now, I have to admit, this was not a game that I played when I was wee. Myself, I used to play murder ball with friends and stuff like that, but I never played weddings and funerals. But anyway, The children in Jesus' day apparently had these games. And in the illustration, one group of children here is complaining that these pouting whingers over at the other side never play their games. Whether they play the wedding game with flutes and merry music and dancing and hilarity and joviality, or whether they do the mourning game with its dirges and with its different emphasis, they never play. They just sit there with their stiff bottom lip saying, "I'm not playing, I'm not playing." We were never like that, were we? These pouting kids won't play no matter what, joy or dirge. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, he explains in verses 18 and 19. First of all, John the Baptist was seen as a doer, ascetic. Food-wise, he was very frugal. He came fasting and drinking no wine. And looking at his way of life, which was so frugal, the unbelievers and the religious establishment said, "The man's got a demon. Fasting. Can't really expect us to fast." And the thing was, John the Baptist had said that Israel ought to fast in repentance before God over her sin, Matthew 9, verse 14. So John came with this very particular way, very austere, very little colour, and John the Baptist. And his dress was very peculiar and particular as well. I don't want any smirking. But then, on the other hand, verse 19, there's Jesus. Now, he came eating and drinking in a very normal, ordinary way, and he spent time with anyone who would spend the time with him. And they slagged him off for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you see, either way, they were just saying, not playing. Whether it's this maybe doer approach or this bright, lively approach, they just weren't going to listen. They wouldn't repent with John. They wouldn't rejoice with Jesus. And can I say that I've, in my time here as well, in our village, met people that I've been trying to encourage to come to church. And I've heard, I think, in 2.5 years, all the excuses that ever were in the history of the world for not coming to church. And I've seen people wriggling out of the tightest corners I could possibly find for them, as I've tried with all, I hope, my warm persuasion to say, "We'd love to have you there in church. Honestly, it would be lovely to have you. It really would. Please come." "Don't want to go up to Christ and share a hypocrite's up there. Don't want to go to Christ and morning service day traditional up there. Come down to Moodysburn then. It's not so traditional down in Moodysburn." "Aye, but sometimes the music might be a bit lively there and I might not feel comfortable, you know." "All right." Other people, "Come on up to Christ and..." "Oh, Martin Allen. I want to go up there." Screams at people to get down the carpet on their faces and repent from their sins. Filthy sinner. Scary, that man. "Come down to Moodysburn, I'm nice." Not at all. So then the approach. I don't care where somebody's saved. I don't care whether they're worshipping. So I've said to people, "Okay then, if there's anything you have against our church, the Church of Scotland, right, the United Free Church has a lovely minister up there as well. He's a really fine guy, and you would get a warm welcome if you went any time." "Oh no, we've never had the UF in our family. You see, I've been more Church of Scotland." And you meet other people, and you say to them, "Well, go to the Brethren Hall down there. You know, they preach the gospel there. And we don't mind if you don't come to the Church of Scotland. We'd love to have you. It'd be great, but you could go amongst them." "Oh, don't want to be with that crowd, man. I want to be with them. Scary." One of them once said something very cold to me 45 years ago, and I've never forgotten it since then. "I don't want to be with that crowd." I've heard every excuse in the world, and this is what it's like. You see, the problem isn't the style, and the problem isn't the form. It's quite honestly that they hate God. They hate His Christ, and they hate His people. You're strange, you're weird in their eyes, and they don't want spending time with you. And it's really sad, because they're welcome to come. The gospel welcomes any amount of souls to come in and to know God's salvation. And between verses 20 and 24 of this present chapter, if you want to read it for yourself, we see the outcome of their refusal to believe. Their state is going to be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've had invitations, I hope gentle ones, I hope kind ones, I hope warm ones, I hope full ones, over and over and over again. They continue in their unbelief, and they're going to die in their sins. And they're going to hell. And they've chosen hell. They would prefer hell to knowing God's salvation and His Christ. It's the saddest thing in all the world, and I hate leaving any message on a sad note. I hate it. Therefore, we come to verses 14 and 15 again, where Jesus says that those who are willing to accept the message, those who will bow the knee before the offer of salvation and return, are welcome. And in verse 15, to those who will hear spiritually the message, which is come, come to Jesus, come as you are, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter even if you've hated this church for 20 years, and the people in it, and the minister, and the associate, and the music, and everything else, come now, come to Jesus, come to know His rescue, and His salvation, and His upbuilding. And something that I believe is gorgeous in this message as well tonight is that it's also a come for the people who have tripped up. It's a come for the likes of Thomas Bilney and the likes of John Urquhart and maybe yourselves, who at times in your Christian lives have goofed up badly, have come far short of what you know you ought to be. But there's a gracious Lord, there's a gracious Savior who says, come. And that's what the message we preach here is. Come freely. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, let her hear. The offer of salvation is open to all those who will accept it. May God bless His word to our souls. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our holy Father in heaven, we thank You for Your covenant mercy. We sing of it, we think of it, we revel in it, and we love it, and we want to thank You, Lord God, and to adore You, that the gospel also includes Thomas, and the gospel also includes King David, and the gospel also includes Peter, all of whom at one time in their Christian lives fell momentarily, tripped up, sinned against You, and yet they, like Peter, looked into the eyes of God and found there a God who is faithful to the uttermost. Oh, blessed God, forgive us that we ever doubt You. Cleanse us, we pray, from our sins, and draw us by Your Spirit into communion and adoration with You once more. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.